Well, thank you very much, Brother Dove. It's always a great delight during the autumn of each year to come to your great city and to participate in this great lectureship. I was deeply enthused and deeply enthusiastic about the very first one in 1982. I went home singing the praises of this congregation and this great lectureship, and it has continued to be an excellent one each year. I have long considered it to be a premier lectureship, a pace setter. It's always been on the cutting edge of truth. I believe that it subscribes fully to some of the great statements that we have in the Bible, such as Isaiah 8 and verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Or a magnificent statement from Jeremiah 22 and 29. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Or our Lord's marvelous declaration in Luke 10 and 26, what is written in the law, how readest thou? Or a magnificent statement from the pen of the Apostle Peter, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. These are some of the great sentiments that I believe every single speaker through the years has adhered to, and this general lectureship has been guided thereby. I am deeply appreciative of the opportunity of getting to be with you today. Our study today concerns difficult passages, and I want to begin by suggesting that the word difficult and contradiction are not synonymous terms. Now, sometimes people seem to think that if I come across a difficult passage, if I don't understand it, or if there's another passage that seemingly to me is contradictory to it, then something is contradictory about these passages. Well, the two terms are not synonymous at all. The Apostle Peter recognized that in the writings of the Apostle Paul, there were some hard things to be understood. 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, 15 and 16. And yet, in a couple of verses later, he encouraged every one of us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the very nature of these difficult passages, as we delve deeply into them, as we seek solutions to them, and there are solutions which can be found, ought to be found, and they constitute a challenge to every one of us, I think we are doing some rich developing in that faith that is most holy. I have said for many years that if a person views one passage and then another passage and comes to the conclusion that the two are contradictory of each other, one of three things is so. Either he does not understand the first passage, he does not understand the second passage, or in all probability, he doesn't understand either one of the passages. But the lessons that I'm going to be bringing from Matthew chapter 24, then Matthew 27, and Matthew 28, dealing with some difficult passages of the Bible, they are not contradictory in the least. My first selection is taken from Matthew, the 24th chapter. I have long considered it to be perhaps the most abused and the most misunderstood chapter in all of the Bible. I think some of our own brethren have misunderstood it and abused it, and the religious world at large has always abused and misunderstood Matthew, the 24th chapter. Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 constitute the great Olivet Discourse delivered by our Lord on Tuesday prior to his going to the cross 3 days later, Friday of that final week. And I believe that there are two paramount thoughts that are developed in this great Olivet Discourse. One of these, the destruction of Jerusalem. The other, the second coming of our Lord. It's been my conviction for many, many years that the Lord does not switch back and forth, as some have contended, especially in the selection that I've been asked to deal with this morning, namely Matthew 24, verses 29 through 33. But that the Lord discusses in order the questions that were asked by four of his disciples, and we learn from Mark the 13th chapter that Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked the Lord about certain of these matters. And they wanted to know when these things are going to be, namely the destruction of Jerusalem. and the collapse of the temple, as well as the end of the world. Now, these two events did not occur simultaneously. The AD 70 brethren, to the contrary, notwithstanding. They are two events, one of them happening in the first century, and the other is yet future. It may be in our lifetime, it may be thousands of years before Jesus Christ comes again. I don't know what there is about the end of a thousand-year period that causes people to conclude that we are about at the end of earthly affairs. They began to predict the second coming of our Lord near the end of the 900s A.D. as 1,000 beckoned on the scene. And you just think about all of the speculation that is going on in the religious world about the 1990s, and as we stand upon the threshold of that year 2000, and many seem to be under the impression that earthly affairs are in their winding up state, that we are near the end. Well, we may be, we may not be. It may be years, it may be decades, it may be hundreds, it may be thousands of years before the Lord comes back the second time. I sometimes hear some of my brethren talk about the signs that seem to portray that the Lord's coming is near at hand. One has not read very correctly Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 if he feels like the signs that are portrayed in this great Olivet Discourse are directly linked with the second coming. There are signs, or there were signs, that led to and up into the destruction of Jerusalem, but the Lord makes very clear that in regard to his second coming, they're not going to be these signs. And in fact, he said while here upon the earth that no man knew when the Lord was going to come. Angels in heaven did not have that information at hand. In fact, he said, I do not even know at this time. It's in the counsels of my Father's mind only. And we need to make a clear distinction between the destruction of Jerusalem, which the Lord discusses in the first 34 verses of this marvelous chapter, and the second coming that he begins to discuss in chapter 24 and 36. But listen at these words in Matthew, the 24th chapter, beginning in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather out his elect from the four corners, from the four winds, from the four corners of the earth. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. And he said, so likewise ye, when ye shall see all these, then know that it or he is near, even at the doors. Now, many people have concluded that with the refusal of the sun and the moon to shine, with the falling of the stars, with the powers of the heavenly world shaken, and with the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds, that this is definitely a reference to his second coming. But may I suggest that in verse 34, which I have long believed is a continental divide in this great discourse, and serves as perhaps the most important key in understanding this chapter and the next chapter, Jesus said, this generation, the very generation of which he was a part, the very generation of that first century, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Only the passage that I've just quoted to you, Matthew 24, verses 29 through 33, comes before verse 34. And hence we're not to conclude that the Lord is giving a second coming discourse in these verses. But someone may say, well, it really, really sounds like the end of the world and the coming of Christ. Well, language like this was employed by Isaiah as well as Ezekiel as they talked about the fall of Babylon, the fall of Egypt, the fall of Enemia. Language strikingly similar to this. And yet Isaiah and Ezekiel were not predicting the end of the world when they talked about the fall of Babylonian powers, when they talked about the fall of Egyptian powers, Edomian powers. This is highly figurative language. It just simply refers to the fall or the collapse of Jewish dignitaries that did occur at the destruction of Jerusalem. That's the significance of the sun refusing to shine, the moon refusing to shine, the stars falling, and the powers of the heavenly world being broken up. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Notice that the sign is in heaven, not here upon the earth. And whenever the disciples of Jesus, who knew about all that he had said in regard to the coming destruction of Jerusalem, when they saw all of these things fit in, just as he had predicted so marvelously, so magnificently in this chapter, it would just give them additional confirmation that our Lord had told the truth about this matter, that he was a prophet of absolute truthfulness, and it would help to confirm the fact that Jesus tells it exactly like it is. And then the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds with power and great glory. Now we have a number of comings of our Lord mentioned in the New Testament. There is his first coming as the babe of Bethlehem and the accomplishment of his purpose as Messiah. But remember, he spoke about coming in punishment. He spoke about coming in Revelation 2 and 3 to the churches in Asia. For instance, if the church in Ephesus did not return back to its first love, Jesus promised a coming in which he was going to remove the candlestick from their presence. Here is a coming in punishment, a coming in punishment upon that city that had long detested God, that had long fought his cause. In fact, almost from the beginning of the church in Acts the second chapter, the city of Jerusalem had been that very citadel of Judaism that fought Christianity every inch of the way. And the Lord was going to come in punishment, using as the great rod of punishment, of discipline, Titus and the Roman army. And the mention of his angels. Now, the word angel does not always refer to a heavenly being. Its basic meaning is a messenger. And the Lord would simply send his earthly messengers. They would preach the gospel. At least some of the threat of Judaism would be removed after the destruction of Jerusalem. And the gathering together his elect from the four winds, from the four corners of the earth, would suggest the great diffusion of the gospel, the proclamation of it, and sending it to the four corners of the earth. And then he presents that parable of the fig tree. Of course, figs grew profusely in the land of Palestine. He gave this discourse pretty close to Bethphage, which meant the house of figs. Our Lord, the day before, had cursed the fig tree on his way from Bethany into Jerusalem, and it withered promptly or immediately. Our Lord had given the parable of the fruitless fig tree, Luke the 13th chapter in the opening verses, and the Bible has many, many references and allusions to the fig tree. At the very time that Jesus gave this discourse, the foliage would have already appeared upon the fig tree, and there may have been fig trees within sight of where Jesus gave this discourse to the four apostles there on Mount Olivet, located just east of the city of Jerusalem. But you can learn a parable of the fig tree. The fig tree to the Palestinian mind was somewhat like the coming of the robin in our own spring, a harbinger of spring. And he says, when the branch is yet tender, putteth forth leaves. You know that this is a harbinger, a forerunner of the coming spring or summer season. And then he makes his own application. When you see all that I've been describing to you, then know that it, King James Version, American Standard says he, I believe the he is preferred here, know that he is near even at the doors, the coming of the Lord in punishment upon the city of Jerusalem. And so I'm just as convinced as I can be that this is a passage that fits the destruction of Jerusalem, but does not fit the second coming of our Lord. We get to the second coming of our Lord when we get to Matthew 24 and 36. By the way, if you'll notice, in reading these two chapters, Jesus talks about the days, D-A-Y-S, when he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. But when he begins to talk about the second coming, but of that day, no S on the end of it, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but only my Father. Clear distinction between the destruction soon to come upon Jerusalem within less than 40 years after the time that he gave this discourse and the second coming of our Lord that is still out there in the future. The second point has to do with Judas Iscariot, and especially how he died, whether by fall or whether by hanging, and then in regard to who actually purchased the field of blood, whether the Jewish Sanhedrin did, the council, or whether Judas Iscariot did. In Matthew, the 27th chapter, in the early part, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. Well, if he expected to receive any comfort and sympathy from his former cronies in crime, he was going to be sadly mistaken. With a sneer, they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the pieces, or the silver pieces, and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. I wonder where the money originally came from, if it did not come from the treasury. But now they are so concerned about this blood money. Well, what was it when they handed it to Judas? They knew exactly what the agreement called for, as he had gone to them and said, what will you give me, and I will betray him into your hands? And they were glad that they had this opportunity of having him pointed out, and they gladly gave him what they later confessed to be blood money. Well, it was blood money at the time that they issued the gift, handing it to Judas Iscariot. But I think they are just simply exemplifying here what Jesus one time said of the Jewish element of unbelief. They'll strain out a gnat and then they'll swallow a camel. Greatly concerned about this blood money, that it not be put into the treasury, and yet look at the enormous crime that they had just perpetrated against the Immaculate Son of the Living God. But they took counsel and decided that they would buy the potter's field in which to bury strangers, wherefore that field is called the field of blood unto this day. Now Luke, in the opening part of his great book, Acts the first chapter, verses 16 through 18, quotes some statements from the Apostle Peter. Peter's still the leader, as he usually was during anything that came up among the apostles or the early disciples. And Peter said, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, who was guide to them that took Jesus. He was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with a reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Acts 1, 16 through 18. Now let's deal with two difficulties in these two passages. Namely, how did Judas die? Was it by hanging, or was it by the fall? Matthew mentions the hanging, and Luke in Acts 1 mentions the fall. I'm reminded of something a friend of mine told me a number of years ago, and I put it into my chapter in the book. But my friend was talking with a couple of Mormon elders, and they claimed that they had found contradictions in the Bible. And my gospel preacher friend said, "Well, now you just name me one." And one of the young Mormon elders said, "Well, here's one for your consideration." We can read in Matthew how that Judas hanged himself. And yet we can turn a little bit later on and read how that he fell. And there you have a contradiction. My gospel preacher friend gave a simple solution to it, as any of us have ever done in talking about these two passages. And then the Mormon elder said, "Well, I really don't know very much about the Bible." Well, my gospel preacher friend had already assessed that in the short time that he had talked with them. In fact, the Mormon elder said, "I guess you could put all that I know about the Bible in one small corner of my eye." My preacher friend said, "I didn't bother to argue the case with him." And I wouldn't have argued the case with him either. I've spent a number of hours in talking to these teenage Mormon elders, and it's amazing how much they know about Smith's book and how exceedingly little they know about the book that has come from God Almighty. I had one sit in my home in Ripley, Tennessee, one Saturday afternoon, and he just blatantly said that the Book of Mormon is the most perfect book the world has ever known. I chided him. I said, "Look at what your statement does to the Bible." Well, he didn't back down a single inch. And not any of them have ever done that to me when they would be in my presence and we'd be talking about the differences between the Book of Mormon and the Bible. One, a human book, and a bad book at that, and the other, the book that ascends the ages and that surpasses the sages. But here's a simple solution. Matthew is right when he said that Judas went out and hanged himself. Obviously, he didn't stay on that hanging noose. He stayed there long enough that either when the rope or whatever he had used to hang himself broke or was cut, and he fell. And Luke is right in saying that his bowels gushed out as he experienced the fall. No contradiction between the two. Matthew's right in what he said, and Luke is right in what he said. It's amazing that people will pick out little things like this and cry, "Contradiction, contradiction." But the next difficulty in these two passages, Matthew 27 and one that's mentioned in Zechariah, has to do with who actually purchased this field of blood. Was it the Jewish council, or was it Judas Iscariot? Well, I mentioned that Zechariah, but really I meant the book of Acts. Luke's the one that suggested, quoting Peter, that this man purchased a field of reward with a reward of iniquity. And yet Matthew, the 27th chapter, talks about the purchase of this field by the Jewish Sanhedrin. Well, both of them are right. Judas actually had control of the money, but you'll remember that he had taken it back. And he deposited it, or at least when they would not receive it, he threw it upon the temple floor and then went out and hanged himself. And so the money had originally been his. The Jewish priests now have the idea of, or rather the obligation of what to do with that money. And after they had taken counsel with themselves, they decided to buy a potter's field in which to bury strangers. It's just simply the case of where one does something through the agency of another that it can be spoken of as his doing that. A couple of principles come to mind in which this is certainly set forth. Remember in the opening part of John the 4th chapter, it is said that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, that is John the Immerser, yet Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples. Jesus did it through the agency of his apostolic followers. And yet it could be said, and John said it, that Jesus baptized more people than did John the Baptist. Yet he did it through the agency of another. Paul has a statement in Ephesians the 2nd chapter and verse 17. as he referred to Christ having come and preached the gospel to you that were afar off, that is the Gentile, and to those that were nigh, that is the Jew. And yet Christ did not do that in his own person. Whenever the gospel had been taken to the Gentile and to the Jew, it had been done through apostolic and early New Testament evangelists. And yet Jesus did it. He did it through the agency of those that represented him upon the earth. And so both statements are true. One did it directly, and the other, that is Judas, supplied the money, and it was done indirectly. No contradiction at all in regard to this matter. And then I'm to deal with whether Matthew actually blundered. And that's the language that some have used, that Matthew made a mistake. Barclay, William Barclay, over in England a number of years ago, said in some of his writings that Matthew just made a mistake when he attributed a statement to Jeremiah that ought to have been attributed to Zechariah. Well, in Matthew, the 27th chapter, verses 9 and 10, we read, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet." That's Jeremiah. And then the passage deals with what was done with the 30 pieces of silver. Now, there is a statement about this in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. Mention of 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, and how that it was used for the purchase of the potter's field. Well, did Matthew err here? Did he blunder here? Did he make an error here? Well, I do not believe for a moment that he did. Matthew, like the other seven writers of the New Testament, was inspired. And he wrote exactly what the Holy Spirit through him wanted said throughout the 28 chapters of his book. And that's true right here when he said, "Thus was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet." Now, there have been a number of solutions that have been suggested. Some have said that it was correct at one time, but the Jews cast it out. Others have said that the statement was true, but the passage became lost in the writings of Jeremiah. I wondered when I read that how this person, Origen, knew about that if the writing was lost. I just wonder how he came to know about something that was lost. Others have suggested that it was a mistake made by copyists. Some have suggested that there's a closeness between the Hebrew terms for Zechariah and Jeremiah, and thus there might have easily crept in, or this error might have crept in. Others have thought that one name was given in the margin and later crept into the actual text of the Bible itself. Well, I've been reading these various solutions for a number of years, but it just seems to me that the clearest solution is that Matthew did not actually say that Jeremiah wrote this. He said, "Jeremiah said this." Now remember, the prophets of the Old Testament said and they wrote, and sometimes they said and wrote together. Sometimes they said without writing. We don't have any books by Elijah or Elisha. There are records of what they did and what they said, but no books as written by these two great prophets of the northern kingdom. Let me give you an example or two. One in particular. Remember in Jude's short epistle, he quotes a statement from Enoch, seventh from Adam. Well, you can't go back to the book of Genesis or any of the other 38 books of the Old Testament and find this statement from Enoch. And yet, Jude says that Enoch prophesied of all these about the coming of the Lord in judgment with 10,000s of his saints. Well, I have no doubt but what Enoch said this, even though he did not write it and even though it's not a written part of the Old Testament. Jude, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, retrieve that statement and put it as a part of the New Testament. For instance, another example, Paul, in his great discourse to the Ephesian eldership in Acts the 20th chapter, makes a quotation from Jesus, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And yet, if we go through the 89 chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we do not find that statement at all. Jesus made it. The four biographers did not record it, but Paul knew that he said that, the Holy Spirit directing him to make that a part of his message to the Ephesian eldership. I believe that this is just simply a case of where Jeremiah said this without writing it in his book of 52 chapters or the 5 chapters that make up the book of Lamentations. And the Holy Spirit would have known whether Jeremiah ever said anything like this or not. And he had Matthew to tell us that he did say that. It may well be that Zechariah either knew that Jeremiah had said this, or the Spirit recorded or had him to record this incident about the 30 pieces of silver. And then the fourth and last that I'm to deal with, a short passage in Matthew 28, and then a short passage in Mark the 16th chapter. Did the women actually go and proclaim the news story about the resurrection? And did they run in so doing? Well, Matthew tells us that as they left the tomb or the sepulcher in rapid order, that they were filled with fear and great joy, and that they did run to tell his disciples word. Of course, they had been told by the angel to go and tell his brethren that he's no longer here, that he has risen, and of course, they had experienced the empty tomb themselves. Mark mentions that as they left the tomb and fled from it, they trembled, they were amazed, and neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. And I don't think there's any doubt about the fact that they ran, they moved quickly, they had a great news story that they wanted to tell the disciples. And then the real difficulty, I think, is in the fact that Matthew tells us that they did run to bring his disciples word, and yet Mark says that they said nothing to any man, for they were afraid. Well, it seems to me that the simple solution is that the proclamation was not to be general at this time. It was not to be made to any passerby or any person that they might meet between the sepulcher, now empty, and the place where the apostles and the disciples were gathered together. Therefore, they did not stop to tell each person that they might have met that early Sunday morning that the tomb is empty. Our Lord is no longer there. He has been raised from the dead. They had a mission, and that mission was to go and tell his disciples. I think that's the significance of Mark's statement. Neither said they anything to any man. These would be the people that they would meet from the sepulcher to the place where the disciples were. But when they got into the presence of the apostles and the disciples, they did tell. Mark tells us that Mary Magdalene, and she's one of the women involved, that she told the message of the risen Redeemer. And Luke certainly teaches that in Luke the 24th chapter. And he names some of the women, namely Mary Magdalene and Joanna and another Mary. And they did go and tell the disciples what had been bidden to them by angelic testimony. These are just excellent areas for our deepest of study, and we ought never to come to the conclusion that there are contradictions in the Bible. It's a book of truth written by the Spirit who is declared to be true, and of course originating in the mind of God who cannot lie, and Christ who constitutes the way, the truth, and the life. In fact, he told Governor Pilate in John 18:37 that he had come to the earth to bear witness to the truth. And so God the Father does not lie, and Christ the Son does not lie, and the Holy Spirit, as the very essence of truth, does not lie. And in giving us that priceless and precious book, they have not put any contradictions in. There's a difference between a contradiction and simply something that might be a little bit difficult to understand. Well, Dove's coming kind of reminds me of that mighty angel in Revelation, the 10th chapter, who put one foot on earth and the other on sea and declared, "Time shall be no more."